I'll bring you back to the 12th chapter of Romans again this morning. And as we have continued this study in Romans, we have already opened chapter 12, albeit we spent last Sunday morning just in the opening two verses, but such an important reintroduction of a theme, if you will, of our service unto the Lord. As we come to the 12th chapter of Romans, we resume that which is the application of truth of how we ought to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we live as Christians is not left to us. It is spelled out very precisely in the Scriptures. There's no mistake about it. And our path, therefore, then, is to live in obedience to what God has to say in His Word. But as we looked at that, we saw it as a process that is based upon the motivation of love. That is, as we did the opening verses of Romans 12, we love God by esteeming Him above everything else. And we love God also then by esteeming Him more precious to us than the world in which we live. And that may set us in conflict with the world, and so be it. In fact, this evening at 7 o'clock in the series that we've done of assurances or tests of our salvation, I'm going to deal with that last subject of conflict with the unbelieving world in the light of Scripture. So you may want to come back and hear that dealt with in greater detail. But as I come now to verse 3, and we continue on in Romans, the 12th chapter, it is that matter where the life of the Christian ought to be marked by gratitude for salvation. It ought to be marked by our love for God, and that it is that which motivates us then to live for the Lord in actions that are also between us and other people as well. When I come to the third verse, for example, of Romans chapter 12, it continues this theme about the esteeming of God because of love above everything else. And verse 3 comes to that place that's really close to home because it is to love God more than ourselves. And that is truly a marked change of a person who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Before I was saved, the world revolved around me. Now, I say it revolved around me, and so therefore it didn't revolve around you, it revolved around me. And you may look at that and say, Pastor, no, it didn't revolve around you, it revolved around me. And you see, right there is the reason why we have conflict. It reminds me of something my father taught a long time ago. He said, you know, I have the liberty to make a fist and to put out my arm like this, and I can swing it in any direction that I want. Until I come to the nose on your face. I can't swing it there, but I have the liberty to make the fist and swing it anywhere that I want until it comes to your nose, and then if I continue to swing it, then my liberty has violated yours. Well, we have a liberty that is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a liberty that we exercise because we ought to love Him even above ourselves. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If we're going to love God more than ourselves, then there is the subject that each one of us need to learn, I believe we need to work on a daily basis, which is humility of heart. When Paul writes here and he says not to think more highly, it is about the matter of conceit. It is about the matter of pride. It is the concern that is written of elsewhere, even in the Scriptures, by others like the Apostle Peter. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And then there is this phrase, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, humility is a great struggle because, again, we have that old nature that is self-centered. The world we thought before, certainly when we before we were saved, that the world revolved around me. If you didn't have any questions about that, you know, or if you wondered, you could just ask. But it was evident, as it's evident for each one of you here this morning, that that's where you came from before you have come to know Christ. But there should be a change. When I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, He took my place in the center of my world. And there is a struggle sometimes that even believers go through because we want to be in charge. Some people laugh at me. If I'm in a car, I have to drive. I can count almost on two hands how many times I've ridden, you know, and somebody else has driven. Now, there was two times when Donna drove, and that's because I had one eye patched. And the doctor said, you're not allowed to drive. But, you know, that's a reflection of kind of how we think and how, you know, we want to be in control. We want to be in charge. And it is such a great challenge to give it over to the Lord and say, now you take over. You know better than I do. Your direction and purpose for my life is better than mine is for me. And I need to come to that place where, indeed, I can be, as Peter calls it, to be clothed with humility. And in doing so, to understand then that if I fail to, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Indeed, as you read on in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it is rather than those things of conceit and pride, rather to think soberly. And that word that is used there in Romans 12, 3 is kind of interesting because if you take it quite literally out of the original language, it is to be in your right mind. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing because it's set up in opposition to the issue there of those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to. In other words, if you want to put it in terms of mental health and you read Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it is mentally unhealthy for us if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the antidote for it very plainly is that word that is soberly that is given there. And then Paul adds on those words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I come to that place where indeed I ought to be thinking soberly. I ought to be clearly thinking. I ought to be thinking clearly because even as I read back in verse 2, because it is there that work of grace that has begun in my mind. Since I've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there has been a renewal process. There is that which is instantaneous in my salvation, but then there is that which is progressive in the work of my sanctification. And God wants to work not just on me physically, He wants to work on how I think in my mind. Because that's where the real battle is. That's where the battles begin that go on in other places. I think time and again about some of the things in the mental health world in which we live. And I am not exaggerating by even the degree that those people who are in the world of psychology and psychiatry would perfectly agree with this statement. And it is simply this. If we could help people to deal with their guilt, hear me clearly this morning. If people could find a way in which they can deal properly with their guilt, we could close half of the mental institutions that we have right now. Now, I find that to be a salient point of fact. Because I find it interesting that in all the other things that go on, the answer for guilt is to understand the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the most marvelous thing for people who suffer with guilt is it can be forgiven because that sin has been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. I need to trust Him as my personal Savior. I need to take that cleansing and I need to allow that cleansing to be applied to my heart, to be applied to my mind, so that I have, as I read there in verse 2, not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe the Word of God is the answer for many people who suffer under the pangs of guilt and don't know what to do about it. Don't know where to go. Don't know how to resolve it. Who make the pharmaceutical companies multi-billionaires because there's a pill for this, there's a pill for that, there's a pill for six other things, and people need a pill to wake up, they need a pill to go to sleep at night, and they just live like that, like zombies, many of them. What a shame. If the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with our hearts in such a way that we can say, praise God, I read the Word of God, I've come to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And yes, there may be the price tags of sin, but before God, my sin is forgiven. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. Hath he removed our transgressions from us? And we can say, praise God. And be thankful for that. And so Paul continues that thought then about the renewing of our minds in verse 2 when he says then, who are we to think of anything of ourselves? Let's think soberly. Let's have our minds cleared by the truth of the Word of God. Let's come to understand, and it is according to the measure of faith, as He provides for us, as we understand the Word of God, as we come to trust it and to believe it on a day-by-day basis, as we simply take God at His Word and say, if that's what it is, then that's exactly where I want to be. I think it'd be amazing, really, to see the hand of God if it were unleashed in such a way. It is according to the measure of faith because it is what He gives to us. And it is our part but to trust in Him for His perfect will to be done in us and then through us to the benefit of others. I always come to that place that is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I want you to turn and look at that one. It's kind of bound up a little bit in the Old English, but that's okay because we need to just study it and maybe that'll slow us down so that we look at it just a little more carefully. But here's a question that is asked in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. And Paul writes these words and he says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And he just stop right there. Who do you think you are? Well, you may be somebody in this world. I don't know. But see, how much does that really matter? Real question is, who are we before God? I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. End of story. All the rest doesn't really matter when you come to the cross of Christ. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? That is, what do you have that God didn't provide for you? What do you have that God didn't allow you to acquire? What exactly is it that you can lay a hold of and say, this is because of me? Except a lot of sorrow and difficulty. I read on. Now if thou didst receive it, that is, if it's true that it was all given, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, why do you pretend that it's all because of you, who you are, what you've done, how great you are, how impressed the world ought to be, how well you can do certain things, what skills, what education, what intelligence, name what you... Why in the world should anybody come to the place where we would rob God of His glory and claim that it is us? It comes back to what we began even with the opening of Romans chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 29. It comes down to the bottom line that no flesh should glory in His presence. I stand before God, I have nothing to say but thank you. I come before God, and all I can say is praise His name for what He has done. Even as we sang this morning, so that ought to be the testimony of our hearts. Even in Romans chapter 11, we saw in that 36th verse, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's all to His praise and glory. We lay claim to none of it whatsoever. And so then I come to that place where I need to deal with loving Him more than me. And if I can come to that place where I love Him as I ought to, then that will cause me then to demonstrate that love for Him by my love towards other people. And that brings me then to the parallel of what we read this morning out of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And as you read from verse 12 on to verse 27, it'll sound familiar here as you move on to Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Because Paul then extends this and he says, now, if we have come to the place where we understand who and what we really are in God's sight, and we have been knocked down a few notches to really where we should be, and maybe you ought to continue down a few more steps, but the thing is, if that is so, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Do you see any exceptions that are here that says, now, you can fill in the blanks for yourself? You know, you ought to live for Christ, but you get to make up what's on the shopping list of how exactly it works. One of the things that has really upset me this past week is to read, and they're not even really mea culpas, but I've read it both in the Philadelphia Inquirer, and then really all they do is just echo what was in the New York Times, about all the rumors of all the terrible things that supposedly happened in New Orleans that didn't. Yeah, there weren't the rapes in the Superdome. There weren't the multiple murders. There weren't the gang attacks. All the terrible stuff that was, you know, just recited in every news media that we heard of or, you know, read somewhere from the time of Hurricane Katrina and then, you know, the later one along the way. And all these horror stories, all of a sudden when they started looking for the details, said, we can't find any substantiation for these things. We have come to the conclusion that these were rumors told by people secondhand. And they just blew up out of proportion. My question is, why did they then report it as news? And you know essentially what their answer to that was? Well, when people don't have all the information, they fill in the blanks out of their own mind. Now, I have to tell you that all the upset and uproar and all the divisiveness between people that came from that, that had no reason to occur, makes me angry. And I think rightfully so. But by the same token, though, when we come to God's people, hear me this morning, we ought to be equally careful about what the facts really are. Lest we find that Satan comes in and sows discord and disharmony and division and divides, as I read here and as we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what ought to truly be one body in Christ. I need to be very careful. You know, we always see it more easily in somebody else. And for me, boy, to read that in the media just lit me up. But the thing is, I read here, even in Romans chapter 12, though we be many members, and there's a diversity in the members as we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, nevertheless, it is one body. There is indeed that fact that all members have not the same office. There is the diversity that is given. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There is a marvelous picture here that Paul paints for us that is a picture of genuine Christian unity. And I feel like I have to use those words to describe it. It is one body in Christ. It is Jew and Gentile. And it is the fulfillment of what Jesus prayed back in his great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Let me just rehearse it for you because I have a point to be made on this. You go back into John 17, and as you read this prayer of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, then you will see in verse 11, in the midst of that prayer, these words. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. And then there is this phrase, that they may be one as we are. That last phrase of John 17:11 has been fiercely abused by what is called today the ecumenical movement. Because it is unity on the basis of the sacrifice of doctrine. That is not what Jesus prayed. Because he says that they may be one as we are. Let me simply ask this question. We're not the Father and the Son of the Godhead perfectly agreed in their doctrine? Were they not perfectly agreed in what the gospel consisted of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, of his bodily resurrection? You know, if you want to see a definition of the gospel, you can go back into Corinthians and Paul defines it for us there. The reality of his death, the reality of his burial, the reality of his resurrection from the dead. But you see, if you're going to go into the ecumenical movement, you are those people who question whether Jesus died. And they were those who will absolutely deny that Jesus physically rose from the dead. That's not the unity that we're talking about here. Whether you read it in Romans chapter 12 or whether you read it in John 17, 11, in neither case can you make that stand up on its own two feet. It cannot stand whatsoever. It is absolutely untrue. Nevertheless, though, when we talk about the body of Christ, we are talking about that in which the Lord Jesus is the head, even as he is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So he is the Savior as well as the head over us. It is him and it is him alone. And if I go back a chapter in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul summarizes it simply in this way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, that's about as short as you'll find a doctrinal statement anywhere in the Scriptures. Let me again make sure that I'm clear. When it comes to who makes up the body of Christ, the Scripture is plain. Only those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Those who are in the true church of Jesus Christ proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise, without variation, without improvisation on the part of men. That church is to be unified. It is to be one as far as who is part of it. It is Jew and Gentile, that is true, but they have been made one in Christ. Doesn't matter where we've come from, it matters what he has made us and brought us into. The only diversity, and I come back again to Romans chapter 12, is in the exercise of spiritual gifts so that there are all the different parts of the body necessary so that the body functions as one whole being. Now, if you understand that principle, then you have the essential truth that is being taught here. And if I'm belaboring it, you say, oh, Pastor, why are you being so painfully explicit about it in detail? It's because of what the ecumenical movement claims. It's because of those things that are interfaith councils. And why don't you participate in this? And why don't you participate in the National Day of Prayer? Why aren't you down at City Hall or down somewhere at a flagpole someplace with all these other people and we'll all pray together? I'm sorry, I cannot do that in the light of Scripture. I'm not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what the Bible teaches me. Therefore, I cannot do that. Neither should you. So if I belabor the point, please understand the concern that is there. It is one body, but it is many members. It is the members then that serve in the different offices exercising different spiritual gifts. I read on, again, I'll pick up from verse 4, Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. I need to get on my soapbox again with this business of gifts. So much has been made about it. A lot of it comes from the charismatic movement. A lot of it comes from what I would call liberal churches today, and it's come down to such a formulary process. You know, some of these newer contemporary churches, everything has to be 3 steps to this, 12 steps to that, and 4 ways to find this, you know, and everything's kind of broken down into some kind of a patent formula. And when it comes down to the gifts, you can, as I did through this past week, go and search on the internet and just put in spiritual gifts and see the hundreds of pages that are there about take this test and discover your spiritual gift. And it comes down to 5 easy questions to find out what your gift is so that you can exercise it. And again, I come back to Romans chapter 12 and I say, let's make sure that that doesn't lead us down the wrong road. Because the gifts, quote unquote, are to be exercised for the health of the entire body. It says it's one body in Christ. It says it's many members, all right? And it says that there are different gifts, as I read here in Romans chapter 12. But I need to be very careful, though, that this whole business of gifts does not eclipse the whole story, so that I do not come down to the place where I misunderstand exactly what is being taught. You see, as I read the whole matter here, I understand these truths. First of all, every believer has been gifted. It's been given to every man in verse 3, and it says all members in verse 4. No one has been given all the gifts, though some may have more than one. That's because then we are made able to complement each other in that body, in that unity. Neither has a particular gift been given to everyone, although all of us are called to evangelize, all of us are called to serve the Lord, all of us are called to give. But as I look at the whole business of gifts as it's represented here and some of the other writings of the Apostle Paul, this is not about my pride. We've already seen that back in verse 3. Yeah. Can I come down and say, my gift's better than your gift? See, there's an opportunity there for us to become puffed up if we're not careful. But understand that the Lord has given me certain things, and they are not just mine. They belong to some degree to every believer, but there are some things in which we may be a little better equipped to carry those matters out, and that is what is being described here. But it is always, always for the benefit of the body. It is always in the Scriptures for the edification of the church of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 14:12. Paul writes, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. Because, number one, gifts are not given for me to be puffed up in pride. Number two, nor are those gifts given for me to exercise just for me. Nor are they to be squandered somewhere else. Because the specific reference that I see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 uses the term church. And I think that if I read in the context that is there, I can't really make a case for a universal church, but I can make a case for the local church, the local assembly of believers, like Crescentville Baptist Church. So I see that the Lord equips us in different ways, that is to draw us together as the different members of one body for the benefit of all the other members of the body that are part of a local assembly of believers in a local church. The Scripture always exalts the local church as the place of ministry and as the place of service, such as you will not find lifted up, you will not find any other organization, not any other body, not any other group that excels the church, the local church, when it comes to the work of the ministry, when it comes for the service of God. We need to get a hold of that. That needs to be eminently clear. Otherwise, we may squander what the Lord has given to us to use for the edification of the church. We may use it in the secular world. We may use it in some other parachurch ministries and deny its use in the local church. And those things are all contrary and counterproductive to what He intends for the service of those gifts, that they lift the church up, that they help the church go forward. Again, I'm belaboring something, but I just want to make sure that we are clear. But let me digress for a moment, though. Because I mentioned this whole business about taking the surveys and the tests and, you know, my gift is this, my gift is that, and so forth. But the thing is, I need to understand that no gift is better than another if we understand the Scriptures. First of all, let me just paint you a background. All gifts are services that are patterned after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, the exercise of gifts is about you and me becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ and less like the world, as we read in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. Secondly, it says then that since the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, as He returned and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father, then those things which He did while He was here on earth, He is now enabling you and me, and I'll use the word extraordinary, but don't take it too far, but in extraordinary ways, to simply continue what He started. You know, we get into this whole business of gifts, and it's about people getting puffed up, and I do this, and my gift is that. Let's boil the whole thing down, and let's make it real simple and clear. This is all about you and me following the example of Jesus Christ and imitating Him as best as we can, and as He enables us to imitate Him in certain ways, to use those things for His praise and glory. Period. I'm sure that'll kind of take the steam out of some things because people get all excited about this. But as I read the list that is given to us here in Romans chapter 12, simply ask yourself a question. Which one of those things did Jesus not do? And I think if you just think about that for a moment, then you'll realize what I'm saying. Let me turn that coin, though, the other way. Let's talk about the sign gifts. And of that which is the sign gifts that are in preeminence today, speaking in tongues. Let me just simply ask you the question. Show me in the Bible where Jesus spoke in tongues. And did He do miracles? Did He have the word of prophecy? You know, yeah. But isn't it strange how people gravitate towards something? And if indeed we understand that the whole business of gifts is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this big, glaring, empty spot when it comes to that. And yet that is the big thing that the charismatics latch onto more than anything else. It begs the question, how is the practice of something like that imitating Christ? How is it carrying on what He began while He was here on earth? I don't know about you, but that's a pretty hard question to answer. Rightfully so. It ought to give us pause, lest we tread in areas where we don't belong in this day and age. Let me continue. Gifts are nothing more than extraordinary levels of what every believer should be doing in obedience to the Scripture. Thirdly, what I should be asking myself more than anything else is how am I a blessing to others? Or what opportunities do I see where I can become a blessing to someone else? Oh, Pastor, help me find my spiritual gift. Where do you see a need? Where do you see where there's a deficiency and you say, you know, I know how to do that. Or I can learn how to do that. You see, again, this whole business that started back in verse 3 about this problem of pride, this problem of self-centeredness, comes down to the foolishness and the exercising of gifts that still is about us rather than about Jesus Christ. And the proof of it is when I ask that kind of a question, when I put myself to the test and I say, now, whatever it is, how can I be a blessing to my fellow believers in Christ? Because isn't that the point? Is the members of the body is to edify the church, to build up the body, to be for the health and the welfare of the other members of the body? What opportunities do I see where I can become a blessing to someone else? You know, if you answer those two questions, you'll find all the direction you need to exercise what God has given to you, to be of service to Him, to be a blessing to others, and to see the hand of God build the body of Christ. Sometimes things are too simple, aren't they? And that's why we kind of choke on them. But that's all right. Gifts are always used for the benefit of others, not for me. And lastly, I should be grateful for any place of service or any improvement of the ability to use it to benefit others that He gives to me. The fact that the Lord can use you or me at all is a wonder. And the fact that He has set us in different places to do different jobs doesn't rob that wonder at all. Unless we are thinking more about ourselves in relationship to what the Lord has given others to do. But if I understand the Lord has given me something to use for His praise and glory, and I therefore am encouraged to use it to the best that I possibly can, and see Him bless it, and see others be blessed by it, that ought to be all the reward and encouragement that we need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever we do. So then there are the specifics of the gifts. I hasten to finish. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, He appoints our place of service. He appoints those things that He gives to us where we have exceptional or extraordinary ability above the commonplace. And He goes on and He gives a list. Prophecy, the privilege of speaking on behalf of God by speaking His word. But again, I come back to 1 Corinthians 14, and now the third verse. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Yes, it is according to the proportion of faith or the knowledge of the Word of God. I need to be a student of the Word of God so I can speak His Word rather than my own or some other person's word. Ministering that is listed here. Ministering to personal needs is the way you want to understand it here in Romans chapter 12. It is the rationale for the appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6. You go back there and you read that particular case, and it was for the care of the poor and needy. It was to meet the needs of those who were otherwise being neglected and needed somebody to pay extraordinary attention, lest their care fall by the wayside, untended as it ought to be. It is the principle that we read in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. It is thirdly here in Romans chapter 12, teaching. That is to communicate the truth that you have learned to other people, much like prophecy before it. Except that as I read in the Scriptures, I see that everybody is a teacher according to Hebrews chapter 5. Oh, you didn't know you were a teacher? Everybody teaches something. The question is not whether we teach. The question is, what are we teaching? But I read in Hebrews chapter 5, and it says, ye ought to be teachers, and that is given as a pervasive why. That's not to an individual, but it is to all the believers, as you read in Hebrews the 5th chapter. And the writer of Hebrews complains there and he says, while you shouldn't be teaching, You need to be taught the ABCs of your faith all over again. Let me just simply ask you a question to which I don't want to hear an answer. But how often do you take something you learned in church and tell it to somebody outside? Now, I realize that presumes you remembered it after you went out the front door. And some of you, and I thoroughly encourage this, take notes. And that's, you know, I can't encourage that too much because I know I need to write stuff down because I forget. You say, oh, Pastor, I think I have the gift of teaching. Then let me simply ask you the question. When's the last time you told somebody, you say, you know what I heard in church the other day? Because that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? To teach somebody else what we have learned. Fourthly here, it is exhortation. The person who, and the term that is used here is that term paraclete, who comes alongside to help another person in that time of need. It is what Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 25 as you read from verse 34 to 36 and then the last part of verse 40. And he comes to that conclusion, as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It is giving with simplicity or liberality bountifully. It is ruling in the sense of administration, that we do it with zeal and diligence because we do it as unto the Lord. And it is lastly showing mercy or offering compassion in a cheerful manner. That is compassion that is offered, not looking down upon people, but loving them because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just quickly gone through the list, but let me rewind just for a moment, come back and ask, wasn't it the Lord Jesus who did all those things while he was here on earth? And therefore, is not this business of the gifts that are given to the members of the body for the edification of the body really about following the example of our Savior? And some may excel in one thing, some may be a little bit better than the other. And you know, that's great, but I can't use it just for me. I use it for the welfare of the body of believers that God has assembled in one local church. Let me turn the coin in closing. If I do not use that which has been given to me, which could be called extraordinary to some degree, or if I selfishly use it, I use it to put money in my pocket out in the world. I use it for other ministries, other things that go on around us, but don't bring it into the doors of the church. Then as I also read back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in other portions of Paul's writings, I do so to the detriment to the ill health of the body. I handicap the body in some way. I limit it in its usefulness and effectiveness. Because there's a part missing. There's something that was provided, it is necessary, and it ought to be employed. When I read portions of Scripture like this, I come to a very clear conclusion. The Lord provides everything that we need. Now, how He does that can be in several different ways. But the thing is, if we are lacking, I have to ask the question, where should it be coming from in the body? You need to ask that same question as well. Because we're all here for the purpose of bring Him praise and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You enable us And you enable all of us to speak the Word of God, to teach what we have learned, to be able to give, to have a heart of compassion towards those in need, and all the other things that are listed there that we've read this morning. But Lord, some are able to do that a little bit better. And Lord, that's not something to be proud of. It's simply something to be thankful for. But it is something to be used for Your glory because You gave it to us. We don't have anything except what You have given. And Lord, You've given it to us not to be hidden in the ground, but to be put to usury so that it might profit the body, so that it might get gain for the cause of Christ, so that it might advance the name of Christ both here and around the world. Lord, help us then to be faithful in the exercise of those things of which You have made us stewards. You've entrusted them to our care. Help us to use them well for Thy name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We move now on into our communion service, and as we do so, we begin with the receiving of a fellowship fund offering that enables us to help other people as a church in time of need.